This time we're going to go ahead and have the children go to children's church. We have something available for these children up to second grade. We heard a testimony earlier today during the annual meeting, during the Sunday school hour, about how even children's church is making an impact on discussions that families have. So we're so thankful for the ministry of children's church. So we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we will continue to do so. In fact, our plan is to finish this book out in 2023. But we're also doing something throughout this year a little bit different, and that at different intervals throughout the year, we're going to do a Christian worldview message. Christian worldview message. Remember the first Sunday of the year we talked about the Christian and time management. How do we spend our time? Today, we're going to focus on the Christian worldview of the Christian and marriage relationships. Now, originally, as we're setting up the schedule, I thought, well, you know, it's close to Valentine's Day, so it's kind of a nice connection, right? But in looking at this, there's really a profound impact, or I should say interface, between these verses that we're going to be looking at today and what we're doing in 1 Corinthians. So this is maybe a little interruption in 1 Corinthians, but I think it's going to add to that discussion moving forward, especially as we've been dealing with the marriage relationship, and we're going to be doing more so as we go ahead. So anyway, the Christian worldview, the Christian and marriage relationships. Now, the scripture reading this morning is going to be neither one of the passages that's in the bulletin. In fact, I've chosen to read 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. And this is the passage that we've been going through quite a bit in our book, Leading with Love, that we've been doing in the Sunday school class and here during the Sunday school hour. What is love? And so let's let the Word of God itself instruct us. And I know I'm just taking a portion of it in the middle of this chapter. It's a great chapter, but just want us to focus on this. Love is, verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. It does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let's pray. Father, as we take a look at this passage today, the passages that we have in front of us, I really pray, Lord, that you'll help us to have a very clear understanding of what your word says to us about the marriage relationship. Now, maybe we've spent a lot of time on this, so this is going to be a review for us, but Father, please help it to be a meaningful review for us, life-changing even. And Father, maybe there are some here today who haven't heard much on this, and so I pray that you'll help them as they take a look at your word to understand you've spoken clearly on the topic of marriage and the type of relationships that you want within that bond. So we just pray you'll meet us today. Meet each person where they are. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, Valentine's Day is approaching soon. In fact, it's coming up Tuesday. Have you looked for a Valentine's card yet? Well, I have. And let me share with you some of the cards that I've seen in my search. I'm just going to go through a few of these. Now, the reason I'm taking this time out is it's interesting sometimes what worldviews surface, even in like Valentine's cards. We think about our culture, we think about the messages that are being conveyed out there, and what love and what relationship, the marriage relationship specifically, is about. Just listen to the cards that I read it and see if you can kind of see where the worldview might be on this particular card. So the first card I saw was mom in big letters, wife in big letters, boss in big letters. And then the inside of the card reads, you're a go-getter, a great person who's loving, giving, and hardworking. You can handle anything life throws your way. And best of all, you're my amazing wife. From the one who admires all you are and loves every minute of spending life with you, happy Valentine's Day. Now, there's, you know, a lot of neat sentiments in the card, but couldn't help but think as far as the worldview. I wonder if maybe the guy's given up a little bit of leadership. I don't know. I'm just wondering. And then there's a card I saw that had a lot of hearts with smiley, happy faces on it. And the inside of the card says, "You make hearts happy just by being you. Happy Valentine's Day." Right? Okay. It's interesting, though, and you look at a lot of Valentine's messages, a lot of them talk about happiness, happiness. Have you noticed that looking through cards? Now, I'm not saying that happiness is a bad thing, but it's talking about building a relationship on it. We know there's a lot more to it than that, right? Okay, another card says this. And by the way, sometimes humorous cards can convey messages, too, so there are a few of these in here, too. This card says, on the front of it, there's a picture of a chocolate heart box with, you know, the candies that you have candies in, and it says on the front, "If there was only one piece of candy in the box, I'd let you have it." And there is one piece of candy in the box. And then you flip to the inside and it says, "That's how much I love you, dot, dot, dot." And the last piece is usually weird. Feel real honored by that card, wouldn't you? By the way, guys, I hope you're not giving your wives these cards, right? I know it might be a joke, but anyway. All right, the other one says this. I saw the card. It's two elephants locking trunks. It says, "We were made for each other." You think about God's design, you think, I'm going to go right to made in God's image, right, and everything like that. But it says, again, "We were made for each other," inside the card, "at the weirdo factory." Yeah, it's not what the scripture says, right? We're made in the image of God, male and female, anyway. So, forgive me this card. It's kind of obnoxious, but you'll see what I read it. It says, "Me love wife, glad her mind. Me big caveman, live alone, have big TV, sit on stone. Life seem happy, then one day me see new thing, brain go hey. Her not dirty, her not gritty. Me confused, her smell pretty. Brain go ping, heart go knock. Me gave girl thing pretty rock. Since then, me have a happy life, it feel good. Me love wife." Did you like to get that, ladies? Someone's going to. That's a sad thing, isn't it? Another card, "For the woman I love. You're the one I can always count on, the one who brings me more happiness," there you go, "than anyone could ever hope for. I will always be grateful from the deepest part of my heart for you and your love. Happy Valentine's Day." Again, not a bad sentiment, but again, the idea of happiness just pervades a lot of the cards that are given. And when we think about the Christian worldview of marriage, we know even though happiness is a nice thing, it's not the essence, it's not the ultimate bottom line. There's another card. It says, "I love day kisses, night kisses, slow kisses, fast kisses, bold kisses, shy kisses, any and all kisses, more and more, more kisses, just so they're your kisses." That's it. I mean, if you like kisses, I guess that's a nice card, but again, we know that a marriage isn't held together just by that, right? Here's another one. "You're my lifelong Valentine, baby. Meant to be, that's good, you and me. The universe just knew it was destiny, underlining a love so real and true. Now every day I thank the stars shining up above for you, my lifelong Valentine, and our unending love." They couldn't bring themselves to say God, right, in this. Did you notice that? The stars, the destiny that we have, but nothing here about the worldview of God. Just interesting, the subtle things you pick up on. Another one, I was so excited. I saw this card. It's like, a good one. I can't wait. It starts out by saying, "For my husband, love is patient. Love is kind." I'm thinking, oh, it's biblical. This is good, right? And then it goes on. I'm not going to read all of this, but "Love is funny. Love is sweet. Love puts up with stinky feet." I mean, okay, it's a fun one, but I mean, when you, again, you're mixing, you're trying to take something like scripture and then kind of mix it in, and you know, we can dilute the truth so much about what God desires in a marriage relationship. The last one I'm going to read, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it said this: "Just sitting here, gay dreaming about you again." Now, I didn't say daydreaming as in D-A-Y dreaming, but gay as in G-A-Y dreaming. It took me a couple times reading that card to realize what that was saying. And then I realized, yeah, the LGBTQ message is getting across in Valentine's card. I was kind of actually surprised I didn't see more of those types of messages in the cards. But it's out there, and I would suppose we're going to continue to see these increase. But the idea is, you know, when we take a look at different places that are offering messages of what about love and marriage relationships are about, we see hear all kinds of views come out in these cards. And again, some of them are meant to be humorous, but probably there's more truth to these than we realize a lot of times. And we just need to take stock. Let me ask you this. Do the cards I read to you this morning, would you send it to your spouse? Would you send any of those to your spouse? You don't have to confess, but just want you to think about that. Why not? Well, perhaps if you read through it, you would realize that there's not consistent with the worldview that you know that the scriptures speak of. And that's important. It's important that we know what the scriptures say about marriage. And that's what our message is going to be really focused on today. Now, don't usually take on two texts at one time. You'll notice in the bulletin we have Genesis 2:18 to 25 and Ephesians 5:22 to 23. Again, don't usually do that with two texts, but these fit together and are so fundamental to this conversation that we are going to mention these together today. So as you can imagine, we can't camp real long in any of these passages, but the truths that are expressed in them, they will give you what God's view of marriage is, what he says about it. So we'll be doing that today. Now, this is going to be helpful if I were to do premarital counseling, we would go to these passages. So we would need to take a look at these. If you're already married, I would just say this is great review for you. These truths, which I'm sure you've been through before, are good for us to be reminded of. So we'll be doing that today. And by the way, I did pick up a Valentine's card for Beth, but no, I'm not going to read it to you this morning. So our sermon in a sense today is this. God designs, defines, and illustrates a marriage relationship. God designs, defines, and illustrates marriage relationships. So the first point, God designs marriage relationships. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 18 through 23. So we take just a moment to read through this together. Genesis 2:18 to 23, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" God designs the marriage relationship. In verse 18, we see here, the Lord says, and he's the one who's authoritative. He's created life. We saw that in Genesis 1. And now he's creating marriage. He says, "It is not good for the man to be alone." And there are a multitude of reasons for that, which you don't have time to go into all of that. But God has designed man to not go through life alone. Now, God knew that. He knew it as he created him, and he was aware of that. He says, "I will make him a helper suitable for him." You might say an assistant suitable for him. God knew man's need at this point, knew it very well. But then in verses 19 to 20, we see kind of a process which we might think is out of place a little bit here, where it talks about out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, all these animals. And what we're told is he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever its name was, that's what it would be called. And the man gave names to all the cattle and birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But we're told that at the very end of verse 20, "But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him." Again, in Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth. We believe it was in 6 days, as the scriptures say. In chapter 1, verse 28, we're told that God gave him responsibility over the animals. In chapter 2, verse 15, he was to steward the garden that he was placed in. God placed man, this creation of God, superior to all the other animals to if you will, superintend the animals and the garden that God had put him in. This is this man who was created by God. And yet, God says it wasn't good for him to be alone. It's interesting that at the end of this time, even though he was looking for someone suitable for him, we're told that he didn't find him. He sought for a helper, didn't find him. God forms the animals, he brings them to Adam, and then Adam names them. Adam's really relying on God in this process. Yes, God had put him in a position of stewardship, if you will, over the creation to an extent, but he was still reliant. Adam didn't create the animals. He didn't bring them to him, right? He was relying upon God in that process. Can't help but think about farmers today, ranchers today. You do a lot of things to take the initiative, to do what you can do, but like Adam, you too are relying on God, aren't you? There are a lot of things you can't control, like the rain, like other things, and you're dependent upon him. So Adam, even though he was in this position of oversight, he was relying upon the very God who created him and these animals. And at the end of this time, there was no helper suitable for him, and Adam's discovering this. But then we're told in verse 21 that Adam was put to sleep, and from a rib that was taken from him, God brought her, made a woman and brought her to Adam. Now, I know perhaps you've heard of this, that God didn't take a part of the skull to create someone who's superior to Adam, nor something from his foot, bone from his foot, so that she'd be superior, but from a rib. You know, many theologians make the point that this is a couple that's meant to be, you will, connected at the hip, or they're together. Not one is not superior to the other as far as the value before God goes. And so we see that. That's how he was created. But yet, even though, we say this, there are some who would really be uncomfortable with this because in verse 22, we're told that God fashioned a woman or built a woman from this rib. Some have questioned whether this was true history or not. Maybe it's just more symbolic. Some seeking to maybe be comfortable with some of the scientific developments of their day. Or some who would say that there were the long periods of time between. But I think we can be confident this is speaking about history. God took this rib from Adam and created this woman. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:8 makes it clear that the woman originated from man. Even he states the fact that it was Adam who the woman originated from. So we're told that he fashioned her, he built her. Actually, it's the same word that's used in Psalm 127, one which says, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. So he had fashioned, he built this woman very intentionally, and he brought her to Adam. What was his response? Adam says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman because she was taken out of man. The Hebrew reading of this actually gives us a little more insight. It says, this one at last, or finally, at last I have one who is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You know, it indicates there was a process. There was a realization in a period of time where he was looking, but he didn't have a mate. He didn't have one who God had designed for him, and now he did. Finally, I have it. Maybe some of you who are single or who had to wait a long time before you got married can relate to that statement that Adam made. But he says, she's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. We know from other places in Scripture, it's speaking of a family. It's speaking of closeness. Laban uses this in Genesis 29:14, and the tribes of Israel mentioned this to David in 2 Samuel 5:1 when they wanted him to come reign over them. They're saying, you know, you're bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. We're family. We're together. We meant to be together. We're to be close. So God designed this whole marriage relationship. But secondly, we see that God defines the marriage relationship also. If we go back to verse 18 and then read verses 24 and 25, we see this. I'm just going to go back to 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And then going to verse 24 and 25, for this reason, man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Again, going back to verse 18, this person, this woman who was going to come, she was to be a helper suitable for him, an assistant who corresponded to him. She had what he lacked. Now, today, that can cause a real cultural uproar. Some people, when they hear assistant, think of, like, well, that's just a Walmart word, right? Get assistance at Walmart. That's really not my marriage relationship, right? But the idea here is much deeper and richer than this. It's the idea that God has created this Adam and this Eve and brought them together. God has a purpose and a design. He placed Adam over his creation that had been laid out there. His helpmeet was designed to come in and come alongside, and as one person has said, be a responding helper. Someone who doesn't do it grudgingly or bitterly, but realizes God has placed me here to help. Some might be even insulted by that in our day. Some would say, this is outdated. This is not the way it is anymore. But let me ask you a question. If God made this definition, if this is what he said in his word, and if he hasn't redefined it, then when we say that this is outdated, who are we saying is outdated? God. Now who's being insulted? Right? So we have to be really careful about this. We need to be sensitive to this discussion altogether, but God is the one who's designed it in this way. Verse 24 says, "A man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." A man shall leave his father and mother. So many times, you've heard about it, maybe you've even seen it before, but sometimes if young couples don't understand that God wants them to honor their parents and family, that's great, but there's a new family that's created when husband and wife come together, and there's a leaving that's to take place so that that couple can be their own primary entity. Now, it doesn't mean that you totally desert your parents. It just means there's a new priority. We're still to honor our parents, but there's a new priority. It's now your husband. Now your wife becomes your number one priority as far as family goes. A man shall leave his father and be joined to his wife. We see here the idea of a man and a woman, and they're to leave their parents, and they're to cling or to cleave one another to one another. Matthew 19:5, this is quoted, and Jesus goes on to say, "What God has joined together, let no one separate or tear apart." This marriage relationship is so valuable, so important, primary to God, that it's not his design that those be taken apart. And that they're to be one flesh. Talking about the whole person, their emotional, their financial, their social, their physical existence is to be one. That's God's design. Even the Obergefell decision by our Supreme Court in 2015 does not change the definition of marriage. It might be legal in our country, but it's not moral before God. There are a lot of things like that. Man can pass laws that mankind may say, okay, this is okay, but before God, it doesn't make it right. We can't redefine what his definition of marriage is. Now, so we understand from this definition that God is giving us here that it's one man and it's a woman. It's to be permanent, and it's to involve their whole persons. Not just one aspect of your relationship, but you're to come together, be one in all the aspects. It's what it's to be. Now, some today attack the idea of the binary aspect of male and female. There are some today who would say, well, you know, there are maybe we have to allow for different types of creations, if you will. There's male, there's female, and then there's other, whatever that might be. You know, and just talking, I think Gary cites a little bit this past week because we talked a little bit about this. Some will cite the fact that sometimes there are children who are born there may be indications that, well, at some aspects of it may look male or female. There may be some abnormalities there. And some would use that to say, well, see, we can't just say male and female. There may be other possibilities. But I appreciated the thought that Gary put in this where he just said, hermaphrodites occur rarely in humans and other mammals. In some amphibians, it is normal that some may contain both sexes in a single individual. There are a whole range of human sexual deformities, and most render the individual sterile. Why do they occur? Very tough to determine, but may be due to fetal environmental exposure to toxic chemicals, genetic and or hormonal defects, or any combination of the three. Some have normal XX female or XY chromosomes, yet still may have abnormal development of either male or female genitalia. He goes on to say, quotes Exodus 4:11, where the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" If God, it goes on to say, if God by his own volition makes some children mute, deaf, or blind, is it reasonable to assume he could also do so in the sexual aspect, sexual defects as well? Matthew 19:12, Jesus said, "For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, as well as eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and others who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven." He goes on to say that eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, which would involve a large number of people who would fit into the category I've just mentioned, like those with sexual defects who are usually sterile, and thus similar to children God chose to be born blind, deaf, mute, cerebral palsy, etc., I believe that God's plans do not have to follow man's logic, and that his plans have a divine purpose that we may not be able to comprehend. Listen, the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, God's working in our lives from that time on, what's happened. There are times when these things happen, but it doesn't mean when we see these things that it blurs or takes away the very clear distinction of male and female as God created in his image. That was his creation, that was his design. And while people may try to play with that, change it, we just have to, as Christians, understand God has defined for us what the marriage relationship looks like. It's between a man and a woman. Verse 25 says that both Adam and Eve were both naked and they were not ashamed. This was pre-fall, right? Before the fall, Adam and Eve were together and they were not ashamed. It's interesting in Genesis 3:10 to 11, though, after the fall, we're told that they were hiding, they were naked and ashamed of before God. They were living in disobedience. You know, God designed man and woman to come together in that marriage relationship and for there not to be shame in that, as they are intimate with each other in that physical way. But the truth is, many things today will cause doubt in that marriage relationship. Maybe unkind words that were said about the other, or maybe pornography has so tainted your view of what your wife or your husband should be that you expect them to be what you've seen. Or on and on and on could go the reasons why there is shame in that relationship. So we have to understand, before the fall, it was designed that there wasn't to be shame. And as husbands and wives walking before the Lord, there shouldn't be between husband and wife. One of the consequences of the fall was there's going to be struggle in the marriage relationship now. In his words to Eve, God said in Genesis 3:16 to the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." We see here there's a struggle. She's going to desire now for her husband. She's going to want that control, but he's going to rule over her. You just get in the sense from that verse 16, there's going to be struggle in that marriage relationship now. It's going to be a challenge. And I think any of us who've been married understand that in our fallen world, hey, it is a struggle for us to live out the life that God has designed us to live as husband and wife. It is a challenge. It's a struggle. Well, God has designed it. He's defined it. But let's take a look next at his illustration. And for this, we're going to move to our Ephesians 5 passage. Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. And here the illustration that's given to us of the marriage relationship is of Christ and the church. Christ and the church, that relationship is to express to us what husband and wife are to look like. So we take a look, let's take a look first of all at Ephesians 5, 22 to 24 as we look at the wife first. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." I appreciated what Warren Wiersbe shared in this whole area when he says, you know, the principle of harmony in relationships is seen in husbands and wives in this section, in parents and children, masters and servants, each other. We're to be humble before each other. There's a humility that is required in any relationship if we're going to have harmony. Jesus showed himself to be a servant when he washed the feet of his disciples. He taught his disciples not to promote themselves. We have to understand here that Paul is not saying in this passage we're looking at that women are inferior to men. They're not. They're equal creations of God. Nor is he saying that all women must be in subjection to all men in all situations. That's not the message that's being given here. We're talking about, in this context, the marriage relationship between the husband and the wife. So we see in verse 22, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." That's a very important phrase, "as to the Lord." As you do this, recognize that while you come under the leadership of your husband, it's not just indiscretionally. If your husband says to you, I know I pick your ridiculous example here, but let's go rob the bank this afternoon. You're not in on that. All right? That's not what it means in a biblical, as to the Lord. If it's sinning, that's not the implication here. You're serving, you're coming under your husband and serving him, helping him out, even as you would the Lord. It's with that spirit. And by the way, when it says as to the Lord, it's like to the Lord. Let's be clear with this. Your husband is not equal to the Lord. In case you haven't figured that out yet. He's not. Far, far inferior. And yet, God is asking you to bring yourself under the leadership of your husband, as imperfect as he might be. Again, it doesn't mean that you shouldn't discuss things with him. You shouldn't even lobby, appeal to him for decisions that you may not think are wise. But you still recognize generally that this is what God is called to do. We're told the husband is the head of the wife as Christ also is the head of the church. Again, that's given as an illustration for us. He being the Savior of the body. Jesus has saved his body. You think about saving something. He preserves his body. He rescues it. He delivers it. He maintains it. He protects it. He defends his body. Husbands, what kind of Savior are you to your wife? Think about that. Someone may say to me, "You're stepping on my toes today, Dan." To which I would say, "Man, mine have been stepped on all week long." Serious. I mean, whenever I study this passage, it's a very humbling thing to me, but we're being given a glorious picture of Christ in the church when we talk about the husband and wife relationship. And it says in verse 24, as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. We've talked about some qualifiers of that beforehand. But again, we see what the Word of God says. And these are what I found in these passages. Usually, you don't have to explain what they mean so much. People understand a lot of times. The tough part here is applying and doing what God has called us to do. So you'll notice we've talked three verses about wives, verses 22 to 24. Now guys, the rest of the time is going to be for you. Verses 25 to 30. Let's read these verses. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Husbands, love your wives." It goes on to say, just as Christ loved the church. And I think, wow, that is a tough one. You think about it. Husbands, have you ever loved your wife as Christ has loved the church? You better not be raising your hand. Because I don't know one of us that has. I mean, this is the ultimate, isn't it? But this is what we're called to do, to love our wives in this way. What a call. Wow. Gave himself up or on the cross. Many times people enter marriage relationships, well, this is going to be like a 50-50 relationship. I'm going to do my part, she's going to do her part, and we're going to be happy. There's that word again, right? But what we see here is that that's not what we're being asked to do. We're being asked to love our wives as Christ loved the church, even giving ourselves up for her. Verse 26, to sanctify her. Christ did sanctify his body, that has set her apart, and to cleanse her, to purify her from sin. This is why Christ came for his church. But as husbands, how do we help set our wives apart? How do we help do whatever we can in our lives to encourage them through the Word of God? Because what it says is cleansing comes through his Word. To help them, encourage them, not to criticize them, but to help live out their lives and to serve them in a way, to love them in a way that will help them be able to be set apart and purified. That's a totally different call, isn't it, than just being critical of our spouse. Goes on to say, verse 27, that Christ might present the church in all her glory. That is, that's to possess an inherent quality, not ordinary, it's a splendidness. Husbands, do you work in your wife's life? Are you involved in her life? Do you interact with her in a way? Do you love her? Do you serve her in such a way that you might present her in all her glory too? Again, that's a high call. It's not about bickering and battering and fighting for my rights and all that kind of stuff. It's about, Lord, how can you help me in my life with my wife, help her to be shown as the gem that she is, the gem that she's to be. Verse 28, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own body loves himself. This is true. As you love your wife, you're loving yourself because she is one with you. Verse 29, no one hates his body, that is in their right mind, but nourishes it, that is feeds their body and cherishes it, warms it, comforts it, as the Lord does his church. Are we feeding our wives? I'm not just talking about the food that you hopefully can help provide, but can you feed her other things that she needs? And can you nurture her? Can you help her feel your warmth? Can you help her understand and experience a comfort, even as Christ has comforted us, as he does his church? Verse 30, because we were members of his body. Listen, we've experienced his feeding, haven't we? We've experienced the comfort that he provides. As believers, believing men, as you've experienced that, you need to turn what he's done for you, what the Lord has done for you, and you need to treat your wife in that way as well. He's a great example to us of how we're to love our wives. So as a summary, in verses 31 to 33, let's just read that together as we wrap this section of Scripture up. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. This quote in verse 31 is, of course, a quote from Genesis 2:24. We, again, leave our parents to cleave to our spouse that we might be one flesh. By the way, as we continue on in 1 Corinthians next week, we'll be talking more about this one flesh this passage is speaking about. Singles, understand this. If God has placed within you a desire to be married, don't give up on the hope. But realize that when you get married, it's to be one flesh with that person. Right? It's not just for an aspect or two that you like about them. God wants you to become one with them. That's why it's so important as a Christian that you are one with another believer in Christ that God has equipped and prepared and made for you. Because this is an all-encompassing relationship. Verse 32, this mystery, that which was previously unknown, is great, it's profound. This is profound that we're talking about today. I didn't see cards at the store that talked about these things. But this is what we're talking about in the marriage relationship. This is the profundity of our faith and of the marriages that he's called us to. And by the way, when we talk about this passage in Ephesians, this is for believers. Unbelievers can't be expected to have a relationship in this way because they are not even members of Christ's church. To understand this. This passage was reserved for after the cross and after the creation of the church, because it was only at this time that now we can understand what God wants this marriage relationship to be. Yes, we were given Genesis 2 about a man leaving his father and mother, to be a man and a woman, to leave and cleave, just to be a helper suitable for him. But now this passage is putting this in a light that those in Genesis couldn't have understood like we can today. It's a beautiful picture. It's a profound picture. And I dare say we're going to spend the rest of our lives, if we're married, learning this and living this out. So it goes on as it finishes out in verse 33, let each one in particular, that is each and every one of you, call, this is a call to all believers, husbands, you're to love your own wife. You're to love your own wife as yourself. And wives, respect your husbands. Emerson Egerich has written the book Love and Respect. Very interesting book. I noticed that on Right Now Media, there's a four-part video series called Crazy Cycle. Don't look at it quite yet. But check it out sometime. He talks about the marriage relationship and the whole importance of love and respect in a marriage relationship. What happens when we get out of that is he talks about a crazy cycle where if men are not loving their wives as they ought to and wives aren't respecting their husbands as they ought to, the craziness that happens. Now, what God is looking for in a marriage relationship is that someone in that relationship is going to have needs to be the adult Christian in the room, if you will, and live out the role that God has given you and see how God can work in that other person's life. And even if they don't, you're being faithful to what God has called you to do. So some application for us this morning. First of all, if you're single, you're going to get married, submit to the Lord Jesus Christ going into that relationship. You're not prepared to be married if you're not prepared to submit to his lordship in your life when it comes to this area of a Christian marriage. But number one, let's worship and thank God for his marriage design. He designed this. He put it together. We need to be bold about it. We need to speak of it. Not be ashamed of the design that God has given us. Secondly, submit to God's definition of marriage. He's defined it for us. We need to live according to it. We need to submit to it. I noticed even this past week, the Church of England is struggling with this. In a Reuters article, February 8th of 2023, I just take a paragraph of the article. It said that the Church of England last month set out proposals showing it would refuse to allow same-sex couples to get married in its churches, but said priests could bless them in the church. It also apologized to the LGBTQ people for rejection and hostility they have faced. Let's be really clear. As Christians, whoever the person who might be who's not of the faith, we need to be so concerned about seeing them reach for Christ. I don't care what they call themselves. But having said that, we must also be crystal clear and convicted in not changing God's definitions of what's righteousness, of what his design is, or what his purity is. I think we're going to see this more and more happening. We've seen it a lot, more than many of us could have imagined a few years ago. But as Christians, God has given us his design, his definitions. Third application. And by the way, these are only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's essential for the Holy Spirit to be in our lives for these next two to be true and are carried out in our lives. Number three, husbands, love your wife as yourself. Love your wife as yourself. It's living unselfishly. You take care of yourself, take care of your wife. Remember, the ultimate example is to love your wife as Christ loves the church. That's the ultimate. But start at least at loving her as much as you do yourself. And grow from there. By God's grace, he'll help us grow. So we'll become more Christ-like in our marriages. Fourthly, wives, respect your husbands. I know, sometimes we can be hard to respect. Can be tough. But God is pleased when you're able to follow him, when you're able to do as he's called you to do. As I think about our church family today, I'm so encouraged by the women God has placed in this church, those who are married. As they talk to Beth and I, as women who are married talk to Beth and I, as we observe their lives, as we hear them talking to other people, I know it's the desire of our wives to live out biblically what God has called them to do. But let's face it, I talked about the struggle that husbands face. I know it's also a struggle for our wives. We're in this together in the fact that this is not an easy calling, and yet it's God's calling for us. May God, through the power of his Spirit, help us grow in this area. So my friends, God designs, defines, and illustrates the marriage relationship. Let's live it out by His grace. Father, we thank You for the truth You've given us. This is truly a powerful couple of sets of verses because You're giving us Your design. You're giving us what Your will for us is, and yet we have to confess, as feeble human beings, we find this very, very difficult. And we realize the only way that we can live this out, we can preach it by our lives, is through the power of Your Holy Spirit. Lord, please help us. Please help us to live You out before our children, before our friends, before our church family, before our world. And we just plead this in Jesus' name. Amen.